In that great classic Christmas movie, on their trudge through the snow to the ice skating pond, Charlie Brown says to Linus, quote, "I think there must be something wrong with me, Linus. Christmas is coming, but I'm not happy. I don't feel the way I'm supposed to feel. I like getting presents and sending Christmas cards and decorating the tree and all that, but I always end up feeling depressed." So Linus replies famously, "Charlie Brown, you're the only person I know who can take a wonderful season like Christmas and turn it into a problem. Of all the Charlie Browns in the world, you're the Charlie Browniest." Well, to be fair, Charlie Brown might be onto something. Maybe he was spending time meditating on Advent themes. Maybe he was praying those Advent prayers. Advent, after all, is a season in which we pray about the world's problems. And we search ourselves, and often we pray about our own problems. We ask Christ to come and deliver us from all of them. But, as Doc Mosley pointed out, God operates on his own timetable, his holy, good timetable. And often, he leaves us in our lives to wait, to continue longing, and to continue praying, which can make us feel a little bit like Charlie Brown here. As a remedy to some of this, God has given us psalms like the one before us today, Psalm 146. It has three sections. First section is a call to something. The second section is a caution against something else. And the third is the reasons for both of these. So first, a call to action, a call to do something. Psalm 146 is the final of the last five psalms, which are called Hallelujah Psalms. They are the crescendo of praise that concludes the music book at the heart of our Bibles. Psalm 146 is called a hallelujah psalm because of the first and the last lines, which read, "Praise the Lord." In Hebrew, that phrase is a single word. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. To get a little bit geeky about the grammar here, that's an imperative, right? It's a command, and it's the second person plural. Hallelujah is a plural word. In other words, it's a call for others to join us in the praises of the Lord. It's a corporate worship term. You might put it this way. It takes two to hallelujah. It takes two to hallelujah. It is impossible to hallelujah by yourself. Every time you read that word or think of it in Scripture, it is pointing you back to the communion of the saints. It is pointing you back to the church and her worship. And evangelistically, it is calling out to the world of unbelievers, calling them to join us with the people of God in the praises of the one who created all of us. But then in a gesture that's very appropriate to this Advent season of preparation and self-examination, the psalmist turns to his own soul. Perhaps he was feeling a bit Charlie Brownish. And he goes from that first call, hallelujah, to, in Hebrew, hali nefshi, which means that, again, to be grammatical, he takes the imperative second person plural and makes it singular, and then turns it back on himself. Praise the Lord, O my soul. As long as I live, I will praise the Lord. As long as I have my being, I will sing praises to my God. Week in and week out, in the Nicene Creed, we confess that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. And here, we are called, as long as we receive that gift, that precious, priceless gift from Him, life, let us resolve to respond to the gift in songs of praise, it says. Songs of praise. Again, here we have, right here in Scripture, let me exhort you to simply follow the Bible, be a biblical Christian, and sing praises. Sing in worship. Y'all are doing a great job today. The singing is fantastic. Keep it up. Don't leave it to others to sing and worship. This psalmist here would ask, are you breathing? You are breathing, aren't you? Okay, if you have breath, use the breath and sing with it. That's what Psalm 146 says. I love how Pastor Rich Lusk puts it, a bit tongue-in-cheek, to be sure. He says, when you come into church and it's time to sing, don't mumble. You don't want to put God asleep, do you? So after the call comes this caution, verse 3. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man in whom there is no help. Now there are two critical words here. Number one, that word prince. Prince can be translated, you know, broadly how we might think of prince, nobleman, ruler, benefactor, patron, any exalted human ruler or figure or personality. And significantly, number two, that word trust, you can see how the whole command sort of hinges on that, that word trust and its definition. This kind of the standard work to look up words like this is called the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. And it's a big, fat, two-volume set. If you look up this word for trust in that volume one, it defines this word for trust as the feeling of being safe and secure that results from placing confidence in something or someone. The feeling of being safe and secure that results from placing one's confidence in something or someone. The New Testament translation of this word is never translated as faith, but always as hope. Hope. It conveys this idea of hope. One more note here. Our English word rely is very helpful here. It's a synonym that's listed in the Theological Word Book. Literally, in English, to rely means to bind yourself to something or someone. So in a literal sense, maybe we paraphrase this verse as saying, do not bind or tie yourself, specifically your hopes, to any prince or human authority. Now by going here, which I have to if I'm going to be a faithful preacher of the Scripture, I know that I am opening a whole can of worms. And questions, hard questions like, where exactly is the line here? How do I know if I'm guilty of placing my trust or my hopes in a prince? And the answer is, the Bible doesn't tell us. Here is an example from a different angle. Proverbs 23:4 says, do not labor to be rich. We're told something similar, given similar commands in other places of Scripture. Do not labor to be rich. But we're never told exactly where the line is between being rich and just being comfortable, successful, well off. In His goodness, in His wisdom, God gives us commands like this, and then He leaves it up to us to do the very difficult work of examining our own hearts and motives and determining with sincerity what's actually driving us in our lives and our actions. And it requires a lot of humility out of us also. Sincerity and humility to be willing to open ourselves up to others, to be willing to hear an elder, a veteran Christian, a trusted friend, a family member, to come in and say, hey, you know, I think you might have crossed the line here. What really is driving you and motivating you in your life? It's very difficult to say those things. Those of you who've been part of those conversations, they're difficult conversations. They're also very difficult for all of us to hear and receive. Jesus gave us other commands, not to lust, not to hate others in our hearts, but He never tells us exactly where the line is between liking and lusting or between disapproving and hating. And that's the kind of thing we have here. In this psalm, we are simply told not to put our trust in the kinds of princes and leaders that we would otherwise be tempted to place our trust in. It's not just a one-off command here either in Psalm 146. There's Psalm 118:9. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. In a few moments, Lord willing, we're going to sing Psalm 62:9. Surely men of low degree are a vapor, men of high degree are a lie, they are altogether lighter than a vapor. on the scales. And then there's Jeremiah 17:5. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. But what do these really mean? And how can we really know? Sometimes Christians, we're guilty of throwing around verses like this, making slogans of them and using them superficially. Maybe a man or a woman who's been serving in some public office is exposed, and it's found out that they are guilty of some gross violation of their duties or the oaths that they've taken to be in an office. And sometimes we just sort of throw around this slogan like, well, you know, what do you expect? That's what we get for putting our trust in princes. But that can't be right. That's not what this verse means. Having standards, expecting our officials to keep the oaths that they have taken to occupy those offices, that's not putting your trust in a prince. That's just good order. That's expecting people to keep their word, like all of us should. Nor does this verse imply or teach that politics does not matter. Politics does matter. Should Christians not vote? Should we not be politically active? Should Christians refuse to join any political party? Should Christians refuse to ever endorse any political candidate? Should Christians never hope that when they do this, they're making things better? Should we never hope that someone would get elected and maybe bring necessary reforms or implement solid, you know, policies and make wise decisions? I, for one, am deeply grateful that Christians do vote and do all these things and even pursue political offices as vocations. And I believe that all of these things can and are done without breaking the command here in Psalm 146. Or not. It all depends, right? It all depends, just as in all those other instances, laboring to become rich, lust, hatred in the heart. It all depends on what's going on in our hearts as we engage in these activities. When St. Augustine preached on this verse, he told his congregation that in it God was giving us a mighty task. And I take him to mean that most of the people in that Roman North African congregation 1,600 years ago would find it very difficult to obey. So, if you find it difficult to obey, puts us in good company. I think there's probably something fundamentally human that the Bible is addressing and God is warning us about here. But if we're honest, especially in our circles, our version of worldview thinking can quickly lead us into a kind of political mania. By politics here, I mean the version that we get through the media, partisan politics, chiefly based 1,000 miles away in Washington, D.C. I don't mean politics in its original meaning, which is the shared experience of a common life between neighbors and fellow community members. Even though that's where most of us live and breathe every day, when we think of politics, we go to that first definition. Maybe there's a reason for that in our community. I grant many of you, because of your jobs, you are connected on a daily basis more to national politics because of your involvement with the military. That's true and important to note. But having granted that, I offer 6 diagnostic questions. I don't offer these as absolute determiners of sin. As they say, this is where I go from preaching to meddling. But I offer these humbly, pastorally. Please receive them in the spirit in which they're offered. Just diagnostic questions. Number 1, do you, for all intents and purposes, live and die by state or national election cycles? Do you risk genuine despair if your candidate loses? Number 2, are you incapable of having a conversation about theology or scripture or culture or anything without diverting the focus to politics every time? Does everything come back to politics with you? Number three, have you lost friends and family relationships over arguments about political candidates or policies? Number four, does your daily rhythm, does the liturgy of your life involve the heavy consumption of political media when you rise up in the morning, when you lie down in bed at night, when you walk along the way throughout the day? Number five, are you capable of criticizing your own political camp? Are you willing to admit the shortcomings of your own political champions? Or do you defend them to the death? Do you deny all and any shortcomings lest your political opponents swoop in and exploit them? And number six, is the primary lens through which you see your neighbors and coworkers and family members and friends political? Is the first descriptor that comes into your mind about that neighbor or that family member, the first label or main category you put them in, their political affiliation, their voting habit, the candidates they've endorsed, the bumper stickers, the yard signs, etc.? Okay. Especially in our circles, I think we ought to be sincerely willing to examine ourselves in light of this verse and the others. I mean, just get the cross references and look at them. We have to be willing to talk to our own souls, as the psalmist does here when he detects there might be a problem with what's going on inside of him. Notice what the psalmist does not say here. It's common to hear people say, you know, quote this verse, "Do not trust in princes," and say, "Don't trust in princes because politicians will always let you down. Power corrupts," and all that. These things may be true, they may not be true, but that's not what's said here. I hope it's not in poor taste for me to mention this, but when I first got here, I remember Pastor Schneider told me about a local prayer meeting with Joe Scarborough. Again, I'm not trying to be ugly. You maybe you love him, maybe you loathe him, I don't know. But Joe was from locally, from here, and there was a local prayer meeting, and the clergy got around and prayed for him, and there were high hopes, and then he moved up to Washington, and everybody watched him very closely, and in very little time, he changed many of his views. His personal character collapsed, and there was a great deal of disappointment, at least here locally. That's not a one-off. That kind of story repeats itself again and again. But that's not what the psalmist is warning us about here. He doesn't mean don't trust in princes because they're always guaranteed to let you down by some sort of moral, you know, collapse. Let's take the best case scenario. You find the one man in a million who has all the right principles and he is willing to stick by them no matter what. Even then, this psalm tells us not to place our big hopes in that person. Why not? Well, because the psalmist says, even in such a man, there is no help there. Verse 4, his spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. In other words, mortality. You know, that condition we all share. Mortality is the reason we are not to place our trust in anyone, no matter how great they are, as a prince. It's a problem even the best, even the most noble of our human leaders possess. On the one end of the spectrum, I mean, it's maybe you're already thinking of him. You think of a man like Charlie Kirk. So much promise, so much character, so much influence, wickedly gunned down vilely in the prime of his life. Now, he's left a great legacy. God can use his legacy, the seeds that he's planted, to do all sorts of great things. But the psalmist's point here is, if you have tied your hopes to this man going out into the world and changing things and turning the world upside down as a prince, so to speak, in our society, as great as he was, you are tied up to a mortal who is guaranteed to disappoint you simply by the merit of the fact that he's mortal. On the other end of the spectrum, of course, you have maybe somebody who lives a long life and is a very faithful man. I think of Niceville City Manager Lanny Corbin. Last year, Mr. Corbin retired after serving our community in that role for 52 years. That's incredible! 52 years. But in the big scheme of things, when we're talking about helping the world and humanity, what can we offer in 52 years? Remember Augustine? Augustine he's pastoring North Africa 1,600 years ago. So maybe about, 300, 400s, AD 3 or 400s. The church already at that point had been wrestling with certain major questions for centuries by the time St. Augustine came along. And some of those questions we're still wrestling with today, 1,600 years later. And I suppose some of them we will take another 1,600 years before we start to sort them out and make any real progress. When it comes to that sort of thing, hope for growth and progress in the world, even in the church, 52 years. What's 52 years? It's a drop in the ocean. In the days after Mr. Corbin retired, after 52 years of faithful service, what happened to all of his grand plans? You know how this goes in the transition between officers, right? All of his policies, all of his plans, the ones he's most proud of, the ones that he's worked so hard for, they appoint a transition team and a committee meets with his successor. And they get a whiteboard, aka a dry erase marker board. And they write all of his plans and his policies up on the board. And his replacement, in this case, David Deitch. David comes in and he gets to decide with an eraser in one hand and a dry erase marker in another hand. Which one of these policies do we erase? Which one of these policies do we replace with something else? Which one of these policies do we reverse? And that's the best case scenario for a man we cherish and honor in our community after a whole life who's been able and willing to serve us with his entire adult career. Now again, please hear me. I am not saying that all of our labors are pointless or futile. No, we know that our labors in the Lord, our labors are not vain. But again, thinking back to Augustine, Augustine warned us to think in terms of the city of God and the effect that our lives have there, and then all of the work we do here in the city of men, in a human realm where princes rule. Though our labors matter to the Lord, we are never to tie our deep hopes to the life and work of any mortal man or woman, because all our earthly lives and all the work that we do here in the world of men, in the city of man, it's perishable. That's the key word in the psalm. It perishes. And that's the reason for the caution here. Well, I'll admit this is the kind of thing perhaps that makes me feel a little bit Charlie Brownish. But that's not the intent here. And if that's where we end up, we aren't tracking with the psalm. This is, after all, a hallelujah psalm, a psalm of praise. In fact, this psalm is intended to make us happy and not depressed. Look at verse 5. Happy, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in Yahweh, his God. What makes this hope different and better? What makes this a happy thing and not a futile thing? Verse 6, Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. He keeps truth forever. So our God and his works are not perishable. All of us, in our legacies, we perish, and it says, the works we perform, again, not that they're not important, but they perish. And in that perishability, we return to the earth, as we say at burials, from dust to dust. Yahweh's different. Yahweh wasn't made from the dust to return to the dust. Yahweh made the dust. He made the earth. The earth is one of his doings. It's one of his works. He keeps truth. He maintains fidelity. He is faithful forever. And so what are his intentions? What are his princely policies like? Verse 7, he executes justice for the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The God who created, who sustained, who sovereignly rules the universe is like this. Pretty hopeful. He executes justice for the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. Hopeful, happy. We saw these traits last week when we looked at Psalm 72. Yahweh's righteous king, remember the royal psalm, and his benevolence and the way he brings just judgments. Listen to the string of five rapid statements as this psalm concludes. Yahweh frees the prisoners. Yahweh opens the eyes of the blind. Yahweh raises those bowed low. Yahweh loves the righteous. Yahweh watches over the foreigners. He relieves the orphan and widow. But the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. These are the basis of a sure hope and a truly happy trust in the world. It is the divine career of the God of Jacob, our God, Yahweh, and he always delivers. There are no term limits. He does not die, and his works do not perish. He shall reign forever. Verse 10, your God, O Zion, not for 50 years, 100 years, to all generations. So, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly